There's two passages of Scripture that are going to serve as our text for today's message. And they're already ready to stand. I haven't even gotten to that point yet. Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. Well, you know what? Why do we stand? We've said this before, but the reason we stand for the reading of God's Word is that in the book of Ezra, when God's people were coming back to covenant with him, Ezra preached, read from the law, and everybody stood in honor of the Lord who had given the word. So that's why we do that. It's not because we're just trying to get the blood circulating in your legs, although it may help to do that. It may not be just to give you a little bit more breathing so that you're awake for the message, so you don't fall asleep. We could do what the Puritans did. They had people come up and down the aisles with a long stick. And if you dozed off, whack, they'd whack you up, wake you up. We're not going to do that. But Psalm 19 and Romans 1, and I'm just going to take a minute or two to introduce this while you're still standing. We're in a series of messages, and earlier in this series, I preached a message entitled The Greatest Evangelist. Some of you may remember that. Some of you may not remember what you had for breakfast. But the movie about greatest the message about the greatest evangelist was about love. That by this, all people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So what an incredible evangelist. But today I want to take a look at the greatest preacher. Now in church history, there's been a lot of great preachers. You think back to the first sermon preached by Peter at Pentecost, 3,000 came to Christ. The anointing was so strong that it says the people were cut to the heart and said, what must we do to be saved? You know, what must we do? And then there was a preacher in the fourth century. I think he was the bishop of Constantinople, and his name was John. Doesn't seem like a very fancy name for a preacher, John. But after he died, they gave him the nickname Chrysostom, which means golden mouth. He was so anointed that people said the only way to describe it is a golden mouth. Then there was George Whitefield. We'll jump all the way into the 18th century. Some of you may have heard of Whitefield. He was a preacher during the First Great Awakening. At 25 years of age, thousands upon thousands would come to hear him preach, no microphones, in the open air. Benjamin Franklin was a good friend of George Whitefield. Benjamin Franklin came to a service that he held in Philadelphia, and Benjamin Franklin, ever the scientist, saw where Whitefield was preaching and walked away from where Whitefield was preaching till he got to the point scientifically where he measured how far his voice could be heard, and then did the calculations to determine how wide of a circle that could be and how many people would have been able to hear him. And he determined that Whitefield's voice was so anointed by God that he could preach in the open air and 30,000 people would be able to hear him. Tens of thousands would come to hear this young guy. And then there was the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He was probably the first megachurch pastor. He kept outgrowing his sanctuary. It is estimated that in his lifetime, he preached up to 10 million people. In the first part of the 20th century, there's a woman by the name of Amy Semple McPherson, founder of the International Church of the Foursquare. She was the first one to grab a hold of the idea of using radio and sermon props. She would come riding in on things and have all kinds of sermons. People would come, thousands of people would come to hear her preach. Catherine Coleman is another one that people would come to hear preach. And we can't forget Billy Graham. Certainly, many came to hear Billy Graham preach. There was another preacher, African-American preacher, by the name of E.V. Hill, passed away probably 10, 15 years ago. Heard him preach at a Promise Keepers conference. He had this deep, gravelly voice. And he had this one line that I remember 15 years later. He goes, we're not called to wear the cross. We're called to bear the cross. I'm like, wow. You know, those are the kind of preachers that stand out. But today I want to take a look at a preacher that has outpreached them all. It has preached to more people for more time than all of those other preachers combined. Preacher's name? Take a look with me. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Then jumping over to Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse. Lord, I thank you for the sermon that is preached by this great preacher, a sermon that goes into all the world. There is no place where this voice is not heard. It is plain to all. Those invisible qualities are manifested through this preacher. And so we pray as we listen today to this preacher's sermon that it would accomplish two things for us. One, it would reaffirm and reassure us that the faith we have in Christ is not a fable, it's not fancy, it's not a folk tale. It's fact, it's truth. And secondly, that you would show us how to share this sermon with others so that those who do not yet know Christ would listen to this preacher and receive the message of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. By now, you've probably figured out that the preacher's name is creation. Psalm 19 says, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Creation's sermon is preached worldwide. In fact, creation's sermon is preached universe-wide. It's heard by all. And what is creation's message? You know, when I preach often, I'll get to the end, I'll say, okay, here's a takeaway. What is the sermon's takeaway? Well, it's this. God is the creator. The eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, just, good and just God. That's what creation preaches day after day, night after night. It's the same message over and over again. God is the creator. The eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, good and just God. That's the takeaway. Now, how does this preacher support that takeaway? Well, like any good speaker, any good preacher, there's points that the preacher makes to bring home the message. So I want to look at with you at some of those points that creation makes that only in the last 100 years are scientists finally figuring out. But the preacher's been preaching them since the dawn of time. It just took us a while to get the points down. So let's step into one of the branches of science. It's known as cosmology, which is the origins of the universe. How did we get what we have here today? And one of the things that scientists have discovered that creation's been preaching since the beginning is this. There is a beginning. The universe had a beginning. Now, if you're a Christian, you're sitting there going, and that's a big point? First verse, first chapter, first book, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Duh. Well, if you lived in the 1920s and 1930s, duh wasn't so duh. In the 1920s and 1930s, almost every major cosmologist believed in an eternal, steady-state model of the universe. When this idea of the possibility of what scientists often call Big Bang, the idea that the universe began, it made a lot of scientists very uncomfortable because it smelled a little too biblical for them, that the universe had a beginning. But what scientists have discovered is that the universe is expanding. It's going like this. It's not just that Galaxies are pulling apart from each other. Space itself, it's enlarging. The best analogy is if you remember when you were a kid taking a balloon and going poof, 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 and blowing it up. That's what's happening in the universe. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, what does it mean that it's enlarging? Go back in time. And that's what they discovered, is that there was a point in time where it began. Theoretical physicist, you've heard his name, Stephen Hawking, says this: almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. Now, I can tell you, Hawking is not a committed evangelical Christian. But his science has led him to conclude that the universe and time had a beginning. That there was a point in time in which matter, energy, space, and time began. In fact, as they've done this research, they discovered that at that Big Bang, immediately following that Big Bang, they said that there were negatively charged electrons, there were neutrinos, and there were photons present. You know what photons are? Light. Oh, I don't know. Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light." Yep. Smells biblical to me. But how do atheists handle it? How do they handle the fact the universe had a beginning? Well, here's what they said. This is atheist Quentin Smith. "The most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing." That's the most reasonable belief. I don't know about you, but if I asked our kids' church to come up here and get in a circle, and all of a sudden a pink elephant popped into the midst of them, and I told them, "Guess what? That pink elephant came from nothing." Okay, where's the trick, Pastor Ray? Because they know somebody put that there. Somebody, maybe Scotty beamed it in with a transwarp beaming coil. I don't know, but somebody got it in there. They know there's no way that that thing just popped into it. And yet this brilliant scientist said the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Writer Bill Bryson says this: "It seems impossible that you could get something from nothing." Yeah, I'm with you. Notice this. "But the fact that once there was nothing and now there's a universe is evident proof that you can." I don't know about you, but I'm thinking Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 works better for me. "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God said, and there was." So if the universe had a beginning, they know the universe had a beginning, how can they keep pushing for there's nothing, that all this came out of nothing, that energy, mass, space, and time just came into existence? How do they do that? Well, remember our passage in Romans 1. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth." Why do you think they don't want creationism taught? Because if people actually see the evidence to support that God made the universe, everything they held to falls apart, and they find out they're accountable to a God who made them. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show forth his handiwork." It says what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. A kid can figure out that pink elephants don't just materialize. How can a scientist not figure out that you just don't have something from nothing? But they can't. Verse 21 of Romans 1 says, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles." David rightly said this in Psalm 14:1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Creation screams God. Why? Because the understanding is nothing comes, something cannot come from nothing, but God brought everything into existence. So that something didn't come from nothing, it came from God, the Creator, who brought forth everything there is. He created the heavens and the earth. Call him the prime mover, call him the first cause, call him whatever you will. The issue is that there was a divine being who brought this into existence. Let's move on to another branch. We've taken a look at cosmology. How about the realm of physics? Our son David is studying physics at college, and he talks about things that I totally don't understand. Stuff about string theory and all these things. I don't have a clue. All I know is when you look at physics, in the realm of physics, what you find out is this, is the universe is fine-tuned for life. Now, in my office, I have this little portable heater because the annex is not insulated very well and my room gets cold. Cold comes up through the floorboards. My feet get cold, and if your feet are cold, your whole body's cold. So I put this little portable heater on. Pastor, there's got to be a method to your madness, right? Yes, just stay with me. There's a point. On the heater, there are two dials. One dial is in an off position, and then it also has a low, medium, and high. Then the right button has from 0 to 10 that I can adjust the heat. Now, between the 1 and the 2, 2 and the 3, and so on, there's little places so you can adjust, like 2.1, 2.2, whatever. So basically, I got 100 choices on the right, and I got three dials on the left. And if you do all the math, you get a certain number of permutations that can take place. Okay? Imagine with me a huge cosmic board with dials. Okay? About 25 to 30 dials. All of these dials have to be adjusted just right for life. Now, here's what physicist Brandon Carter says. All the seemingly arbitrary and unrelated constants in physics have one strange thing in common. They are precisely the values you need if you want to have a universe capable of producing life. How fine-tuned are they? Well, let's just try one. Just one. It's the energy density of empty space, also known as the cosmological constant. How precise is this one? Well, it's one part in 100 million billion 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 billion. For us simple folks, that's 10 with more than 50 zeros after it. Okay, that's bigger than, that's even bigger than the debt America has. But let's not go there. We'll go somewhere else. So here's the deal. How precise is that? Fly with me into outer space to the space station. Take your darts from your dartboard with you. Take your dart and throw it at Earth. And hit the bullseye of the target. Oh, did I tell you that the bullseye is one atom large? That's how precisely fine-tuned that one dial is. And there's another 25 to 30 like that. All dialed in precisely so that we can have life. If any of them were off a little, we would not be having this conversation. All finely tuned for life. Here's what a former atheist said. He's a former atheist because the science let him conclude this didn't just happen by chance. Here's what he says. As recently as 25 and he made this comment probably about 5-10 years ago, so it's probably 30 years now. As recently as 25 years ago, a reasonable person weighing the purely scientific evidence on the issue would likely have come down on the side of skepticism. That is no longer the case. Today, the concrete data points strongly in the direction of the God hypothesis. It is the simplest and most obvious solution to the anthropic puzzle. The heavens declare the glory of God. The universe screams, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, good and just God. Screams it so that all could hear. And that's just two. Let's pop over to another one, the evidence of DNA. Turns out, DNA, you probably know what it is. That's the stuff, you know, those. It's about 6 feet long, all coiled up, each one of your cells, all one up, double helix, all that good stuff. It basically has all your genes, tells you what you're doing, et cetera, et cetera. It's just like a computer code. It has four chemical letters that get arranged in such a way that all the proteins can be produced. In fact, even atheist Richard Dawkins, the atheist Richard Dawkins, the I hate Christian Richard Dawkins, says this: the machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like. Any computer programmers here? Anyone do computer programming at all? Okay, you've done some. Takes intelligence to do computer coding, doesn't it, in terms of being able to write the programs? Yet, on the level of the DNA, God himself has coded that in a chemical, four-chemical letter combination. Biology professor Dean Kenyon puts it this way: the realm of molecular genetics is where we see the most compelling evidence of design on the earth. Where does information come from? Information comes from a mind. You know, knowledge comes from mind. That this speaks to an all-knowing God who created the basic building blocks of what we have here. God himself did it. The heavens declare the glory of God. What if we switch over to biochemistry? Our son David, crazy guy that he is, decided that physics isn't all that he wants, so he added another major in biochemistry. Again, he's talking about stuff I don't understand. But biochemistry is another field. And here what we discover is that cells are mini factories run by protein machines. Now, when Darwin developed his theory of evolution and all that goes with that, back then the cell was pretty much a blob with a black blob in the blob of cell. What they've discovered, however, now is how efficient the cell is and all the different pieces of it. Look at this from biochemist Franklin Harold. The cell is a high-tech factory complete with artificial languages and their decoding systems, memory banks for information storage and retrieval, elegant control systems regulating the automated assembly of parts and components, error fail-safe and proofreading devices utilized for quality control, assembly processes involving the principle of prefabrication and modular construction, and a capacity not equaled in any of our most advanced machines, for it would be capable of replicating its entire structure within a matter of a few hours. All of that going on inside the cell. And yet, in spite of that, Franklin Harold goes on to say this: we should reject as a matter of principle the substitution of intelligent design for the dialogue of chance and necessity. La 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 la. Talk to the hand, face isn't listening. La 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 la. The cell screams, God is the creator, the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, good and just God. They reject as a matter of principle. This is why 4 years ago I preached a message about creation versus evolution, and I talked about that Christians are actually better scientists than atheists. A true scientist will follow the evidence wherever it leads and draw the conclusion. They have already eliminated a possibility. Before any evidence, they've already decided there has to be a naturalistic explanation for all that is. We cannot, we will not, we dare not include the God principle. As a matter of principle, we won't even go there. So even if the evidence goes in that direction, nope, can't go there. But look what he goes on to say. But we must concede, at least he's honest, we must concede that there are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical system, only a variety of wishful speculations. We have no way to explain how it got here, but we know it couldn't have been God. No, no, couldn't have been God. Absolutely, we decided ahead of time it's not God. How'd it get there? I don't know. See, because the problem is that you can't just have one piece at a time develop. There's what's known as the law of irreducible complexity, I think is what it's called. Basically, if you're going to build a mousetrap, you need all the pieces of the mousetrap together to catch the mouse. I've got the wood. Well, that's nice. The mouse looks at it. Maybe the mouse leaves a present on it, keeps on going. I've got the spring. Mouse decides it looked nice in his house, so he takes the spring with him. You see what I'm saying? You need all the pieces together, all working together to make it work. Well, in the cell, you can't just have a piece of the cell. They all got to come on together. And Darwinian can't come up with it. They can't explain how it got there. I can. Genesis chapter 1. He created them after his kind, after its kind. That God created the different creatures. The heavens declare the glory of God. Bruce Alberts, former president of the National Academy of Sciences, says this: the entire cell can be viewed as a factory that contains an elaborate network of interlocking assembly lines, each of which is composed of a set of large protein machines. Why do we call them machines? Precisely because, like machines invented by humans to deal efficiently with the macroscopic world, these protein assemblies contain highly coordinated moving parts. They use terminology that humans create to describe what goes on in the cell. At what point do they decide to take their fingers out of their ears and listen to the sermon by Preacher Creation? Let's move on to astronomy. I love astronomy. When I was a kid, my dad used to take us to the Strasbourg Planetarium in Rochester, New York. Got such a kick of going in there when you're a little kid and you see all these little stars moving around. And they had this great episode about the Star of Christmas right around this time. And they try to explain and they go through all the naturalistic explanations. And their last explanation is well, you know what? It could have been a miracle. Now, grant you, this was in the 60s and 70s. They actually left open that possibility. But a planetarium astronomy, so what we find about this is that the Earth is a privileged planet. This past week, I read an article in the New York Times. It says, are we alone? And you know, the big thing is to find Earth-like planets and solar systems all over the universe, just like ours, to prove that life exists, da-da-da-da-da. Well, the gist of the article is they're saying, oh, da-da-da-da, it could be. And yet the writer is honest enough to say, but we have no evidence. It's wishful. It's possible that what we have is a very lonely planet, the only one of its kind that God created. How privileged are we? Well, if you take a look at the next picture, there is something that scientists call the circumstellar habitable zone. That's a fancy word for meaning there's only a certain place around the sun that life can exist. If the Earth were a little closer to the sun, all of our oceans would boil off. That would be a problem. If we were too far away from the sun, everything would freeze. That would be a problem. There is only a certain part around the sun where life is possible. Guess where Earth happens to be? Right on the spot. In fact, not just in the middle of it, but a little closer, so it's just right for what they need for the oxygen, the carbon, everything to work right. Now, that to me shows a couple of things. One, God's pretty smart. He didn't put the Earth at Pluto. God's pretty powerful. He set up the universe in such a way that there's this perfect spot. But it also shows me that he's good, because he put everything in place for life to exist here on planet Earth. For example, the sun. Take a look at the next picture. We have a picture of a beautiful sunrise there. Our sun is one sun of many suns in the universe. 80%, I think the research I read, 80% of suns are red dwarfs. We have a yellow one, which is great. It's got the right color, the right size. It's got the right amount coming out. Doesn't vary very much through a sunspot cycle. It's just what we need to get the photosynthesis and all the stuff going down here on planet Earth with the right reds and blues and all the good stuff. The Earth circles around the sun in a pretty good circle. It's not like an elliptical orbit, so it keeps everything constant. It's just right for life. On top of that, God gave us a moon. And the moon, researchers have discovered, helps to adjust the tilt and the shifting of the Earth so that we don't wobble all over, that it keeps it locked in, and it assists in the tides, which allows for the cleansing and the heat transfer in the oceans. It allows all of this together is what I'm saying is that God orchestrated so the oxygen cycle, the nitrogen cycle, the carbon cycle, the water cycle, all of these things are just right for life on planet Earth. And he did that because he's that good. He did it so that we could know life on planet Earth. That's pretty remarkable. That's the evidence of astronomy, that Earth is a privileged planet. One more thing, and I'm not going to labor on this one because I want to pick up next week, not so much a continuation, but a building on this point, is the evidence from psychology. And what they've discovered is that the mind is more than the brain. Now, if I don't know how many of you have ever had MRIs done or something like that where they, you know, do the brain and the I don't remember what they're called, the scans, PET scans or something. There's a scan of the brain they do. Yeah. And they do the scans in such a way that they've now discovered what parts do what things in the brain. It's pretty cool to watch which part lights up. And from tangent here, I love life coaching. And what they discovered about life coaching is that it lights up the creative parts of the brain. That when you're talking with someone and they throw out an answer to you that they didn't think about, it's not from the creative part. But when you life coach and you ask them good questions, it draws out of them stuff and different part of the brain lights up. And I find that fascinating. Well, what these researchers did, and the reason I'm excited about it, this is the field I was going to go into before God called me to pastoring. So this stuff really gets me going. But what they discovered is they did the electrodes things, and the doctor testing pushed or zapped or did whatever in one part of the brain, and the leg moved. And the person said, "You did that." Now, what's so important about that? Because the person is different than the brain. The brain was triggered to move, but the person wasn't the one that moved it. In other words, there was a consciousness, a mind, that is not the same thing as the brain. Now, again, another tangent. This is part of the problem why Christians sometimes get stuck. When we get into habit patterns, the brain develops pathways that make ruts, if you will, so that we do things by default. What we're called to do is transform our thinking by the renewing of our mind. So in a sense, God, because we have the mind of Christ, renews our mind so that our brain gets rewired so that new habit patterns are developed to live according to the gospel. Now that's a whole nother sermon altogether. Point I'm making is this. In fact, I won't make it. I'll let Darwinist philosopher Michael Ruse make it. Why should a bunch of atoms have thinking ability? Why should I, even as I write now, be able to reflect on what I'm doing? And why should you, even as you read now, be able to ponder my points? Agreeing or disagreeing with pleasure or pain, deciding to refute me or deciding that I'm just not worth the effort. No one, certainly not the Darwinian as such, seems to have an answer to this. The point is, there is no scientific answer. How can consciousness come from unconsciousness? How can life come from non-life? How can reason come from non-reason? How can order come from chaos? I don't know. They can't figure it out. How can mind not be the same thing as brain? Why? Because we know what Genesis 2:7 says. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We are not just physical beings. We are spiritual beings as well. That God created us in his image, and God created us in his likeness. That's why we're not just a bunch of atoms with unthinking ability. We have been created in the image of God.
sets us apart, makes us different. See, the thing is if God didn't make all this, if this was all an accident, if this all has happened, why on earth would you have the ability to think, reflect? How would you? Because everything would be predetermined by atoms, by electrons, by electrical chemical reactions in your being. Why would there be anything of knowledge and all this? There couldn't be. How do you get consciousness apart from God? Branch after branch after branch of science, and I only covered a few, scream this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Next one up. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Next one. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And what is that sermon? The sermon is that God is the creator, the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, good and just God. Just, Pastor, you didn't talk about just. Oh, I didn't? Didn't I say that we have a mind? Did I need to add to that? That why would we think something is right or wrong? Why do we have that sense of right or wrong if we're just a bunch of atoms? Where did that come from? Where did the sense of right or wrong come from? God breathed it. God birthed it in us because we were made in his image and his life. It's not just a social construct. Darwin said survival of the fittest. Might makes right. Why do we say certain things are wrong and certain things are right? Because God made us in his image and likeness. Now, why is it important that we take the time today to listen to preacher creation? First of all, for you who are students, you're sometimes going to get stuff in school. They're going to try to convince you that all this just happened. I wanted to provide you with a little ammunition to let you know your faith is not rooted in folklore or fancy or fable, but in fact. God created the heavens and the earth, and creation reaffirms that truth every day that sermon's being preached. For you as Christians, this is not where you just check your brain at the door. You come in, you whoop and holler and worship, and you go back out and put your brain in. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't have to have a PhD in physics or biochemistry, but you need to know this. God did it, and there's evidence to support it, and even the scientists are coming to see that's true. God made it. You're on the side of truth. But the last reason we do this is because, in a way, isn't this what Paul did in Acts 17 when he went for Eden's echo? Remember Paul walked through the city of Athens and he saw all these idols and all these worshiping things, and that he saw one, an altar that said, to the unknown God. And when he saw that, the Holy Spirit sparked him and said, that's a connecting point. And he took that connecting point and he began to talk and share and preach about that. He said, what you worship ignorantly, I'm now going to declare to you. And what's the first thing he said? The first thing he said after that was not, you're sinners, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you need to be saved. The first thing out of his mouth was not, Jesus is the eschatological manifestation as expressed in the kerygma. He did not begin with something, he began with this. That God made the heavens and the earth. He went back to creation. He went, why? Because he knew that the creation sermon had been preached again and again and again and again. They may not yet have heard about Jesus, but they could not escape. And he brought them back to, this is what God did. The God who made everything. He is the God who has now appeared through his Son. And you need Jesus. It's called creation evangelism. Folks, we want to connect the gospel to those who don't know Jesus. They look at the church, you guys are anti-scientific, anti-educational, you're just a bunch of country bumpkins. No, let me tell you this, I'm more scientific. I'm more educationally based because I believe God created me with my mind, God created me with my brain, and I am to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this Christian faith is truth, based in fact. Let me show you what this creator says, that this creator made you. He made everything there is for life. But there's a problem here that we don't know life. Why? Because the creator who made life made it so that everything would work according to spiritual and physical principles. And if you follow the physical principles, you won't die jumping off a 10-story building because you won't take the law of gravity and ignore it. God has spiritual principles as well, spiritual things that say that this is the command that you are to live and walk with me. You have failed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's a spiritual principle that those who sin deserve death. But let me tell you about the truth of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to rise again from the dead, pay the penalty for your sin, that if you put your faith in him, then the spiritual law of life will overcome the spiritual law of gravity, if you will, that brings you to death. It will overcome this spiritual law that says all that sin and come short of glory to God, the wages of sin is death, taking you down, that Jesus Christ coming in will provide the lift, just like a rocket ship provides a lift to break gravity. God's Spirit will provide the lift through Jesus Christ to lift you from this deathward trip and put you on heavenward trip to be with God forever. You can preach this one. You can connect this with people that creation sermon still preaches. Father, thank you for the Word of God and the way that creation preaches. Oh, it doesn't tell us everything. We got that. But it's enough for people to realize, oh boy, he is God. And it's enough to point people beyond itself to the creator of creation, to learn about who this God is and what this God has done and the laws that he has established so that we live in accord with who he is. What he said, you're the creator, God. You have the right to set the laws. If we got here on our own, then we can do what we want. We can be a God to ourselves. But if you made it, then we're accountable to you. And maybe that's what's causing the problem for so many folks. But we pray that we would go not with anger, not with cockiness, but with the humility that comes from knowing we're not better, but because of Jesus, we're better off, and that we want to share that good news. Encourage particularly the hearts of our young people, where they're being pummeled with all of this just accidentally happening, that they would realize that truth, that this is truth of who you are and what you've done, and they can confidently stand firm knowing you. Oh God, let creation preach and let your people bring the altar call. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's continue to worship if our ushers could come forward at this time.